We read this evening first from the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Galatians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then we turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs 16, we begin reading at verse 16, and we read to the end of the chapter. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth, laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We want to consider tonight verse 32 along with the verse in chapter 25. Verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And then in chapter 25, verse 28, and verse 27 we'll read as well, but we're going to just look at the thought in verse 28. It is not good to eat much honey, for men to search their own glory is not glory. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The book of Proverbs, beloved, is a very colorful book. That is, it's a book in which the instructor uses illustrations to make his point, and it reminds you sometimes of the teaching of Jesus with all his parables and illustrations. And that's very fitting in the book of Proverbs because it's a father teaching his son, and this is the way to make a point with children, to bring home what you're teaching, to illustrate the point from real life. Sometimes the illustrations are quite striking and even sometimes shocking in their content in order to make their point. Take, for example, chapter 11, verse 28. Proverbs 11, verse 22, sorry. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. And this is obvious an illustration for children. A mother can't find her jewelry. Where is her jewelry? Well, they have a pet pig in the backyard, and the boy decided that would look good with a nose piercing. And the mother is infuriated. You see the illustration. The mother's jewelry in the nose of a pig groveling in the mud. And it makes the point very clearly. So is a fair woman, a beautiful woman on the outside who has no discretion. She's like that jewel in the snout of a pig. Well, the text that we consider this evening use illustration in much the same way, even to the point of exaggeration. As we consider tonight this idea of one ruling his own spirit, we are to call to mind the idea of a walled city. A walled city which is taken not by an army, but a walled city which is taken by one man. Think of the might of a man who can take a walled city all by himself. And you children can think of a man who could do that. That was Samson, wasn't it? Samson went into a city late at night, and he went into that city to indulge his sexual lusts with a woman. And they knew he was in the city, so they closed the gates of the city, and they thought, now he's trapped. And you know what Samson did with the gates of that city and the beams of the gate and the posts of the gate? He put them on his shoulders, and he carried them miles away to the top of a hill. And there was one man who was able to conquer a city. But there's a man stronger than Samson who could do that. And Samson shows us the other side of the same illustration. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, we are to think of a walled city with its walls broken down. And it says there, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. That was Samson too, wasn't it? He had no control, it seems, over his sexual desires. He was like a man who had no defense, no walls. He was like Jericho after Joshua and the armies had marched around and the walls came down and the soldiers went straight up and over and into the city and burned it and destroyed it. Samson was like that. There's a better man than Samson, a stronger man than Samson. And that's the man who's able to control, his spirit, his desires, as Samson was unable to do. Those are the figures, those are the illustrations that we have to keep in mind tonight as we look at one that rules his own spirit. This is a sermon on self-control. And not self-control as the world defines it, but biblical self-control. We want to notice first what self-control is, second, developing self-control, and then third, the importance of self-control. And we could emphasize, perhaps that would be good, that we emphasize right away at the beginning the importance of self-control. There are two important passages in the New Testament that speak of this. One of them we read in Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and then temperance. That's self-control. That's the subject of the sermon tonight. And that's one of the New Testament words. And that New Testament word means exactly that. It's reflexive. It's control of self. But we want to understand that in a biblical way tonight. But Titus chapter 2 uses another word that's another synonym, and it's the word sober, sobriety. The idea of sobriety, you think of alcohol. Someone who's sober is someone who has said no to drink. He's exercised self-restraint with regard to alcohol. And now when the New Testament uses that word sober, it's not just referring to one who might drink too much alcohol, but it's referring to a person who exercises personal restraint over his spirit, one that rules his own spirit, in the words of Proverbs. And in Titus chapter 2, you find out how important this virtue is. Listen, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So it's important for the old men. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. So, able to exercise self-control, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And of course you know that self-control and self-restraint is a Christian virtue that we have to teach our children too. And so this is important for children, it's important for young men, it's important for young women, it's important for older women, it's important for older men. And it's important because of what Paul points to in Galatians chapter 5. What's the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit? It's to be governed by the flesh, to be ruled by the flesh. The works of the flesh, he says, are these. And think of the lack of self-control in these wicked vices. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And that's the kind of world that we live in today. A world that indulges these things. A world that's ruled by the flesh. A world in which man lives for himself. We read in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey. It's talking about self-control in eating things that may be things that are sweet, desserts. Well, of course you know that's going to make you sick. Well, that's going to make you overweight. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. And that describes the world that we live in. Out of control, you might say, seeking the glory of man. And tonight, young men, young women, older men, older women, God's word to us is to control our spirit, our desires, our flesh in that world. Well, from a biblical point of view, we want to answer the question, first of all, what is self-control? And we should see, first of all, what self-control is not, because the world that we live in, though it is out of control, speaks of self-control. And first of all, self-control is not what the world defines it to be. It's not simply an exertion of human will over human passions. The world presents it that way. Just say no. It's that easy. One definition of self-control. Obviously, from a worldly point of view, a worldly psychologist's point of view, self-control is centered in the ability of a person to exert their own will over the inhibitions of their body or self. That's not self-control. It's not just saying no. It's not just the ability innate in a human, in his will, to say no to the desires of his flesh. And of course, it's plainly not that, because the Scriptures teach something else about the natural man. They teach the doctrine of total depravity, and that includes the depravity of man's will. Man has no power to exert his will over his flesh. The Scriptures teach that we, by nature, incline to all evil and unable to do any good. When it speaks of salvation and Jesus Christ coming to save His people and to forgive their sins, listen in Isaiah how it describes our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That describes the natural man. It's not just say no. Now the problem there isn't so much with the last two words, say no, but it's with the first one, just say no. That implies that you can do it. But man cannot by nature. So first of all, it's not the exertion of human will over human passions. Second, self-control is not isolationism, the separation of self from things and total abstinence from things. That's an Anabaptistic idea. It deals with externals. It creates rules. It says, no, no wine, no cars, no electricity, no marriage, all kinds of laws. Self-control is not abstinence, absolute abstinence from things. That, of course, is a wrong idea too, because often it ends up saying no to good things that God has made and that God has even commanded us to do. Think of Roman Catholicism and what it has said to the priesthood. And what it has said is better than marriage. It commands its priests and its monks in the monasteries, you may not marry. What are they doing? They're forbidding a thing that God has not only permitted and allowed as a good thing, but commanded for those who cannot contain. And look at the evil that it's led to. It's more than just that. If this is what self-control is, then religion becomes merely external rather than a heart-changing gospel. In the third place, it's not sinless perfectionism. Some today teach that this is what self-control is. The idea is that you can advance your ability to control yourself to the point that you no longer have to fight against the flesh and you no longer have to fight against the temptations to sin. The old man of sin is completely burned away out of the flesh. That's not the idea of self-control. They say then there's no struggle anymore, and they teach that God is willing to do this for everyone if you will just let Him, if you will exert your will. And again, you see the Arminian problem there, the denial of the depravity of man. Of course, this is a very shallow view of sin. It doesn't view sin as something that's a part of the warp and woof of who we are, of our nature. But it sees sin as simply an external thing. And people who teach this are very often themselves ones who indulge in all kinds of sins, ungodly living. And they say, it doesn't affect me because I've attained to this sinless perfectionism. It's an excuse. It's an excuse for living godlessly. Paul said in Romans 7, I know, and he said this as a regenerated man, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So self-control is not, biblical self-control is not those things. Proverbs speaks of one who rules his own spirit. Who is this man? What does it mean to rule your own spirit? Well, beloved, this is describing for us the character of the wise, godly man who fears the Lord. This is describing for us a Christian virtue, something that only the child of God ultimately can do. And we want to describe that characteristic of self-control or temperance tonight, that fruit of the Spirit from a biblical point of view. You notice that it's a gift of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then there's a list of things, and the last one is this important fruit of temperance or self-control. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told how we come to this exercise of this virtue of self-control. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it's a gift of the Spirit. And now we see that it's something that's taught to us by the gospel and the gracious revelation of God. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us what? That forsaking lust, we should live soberly. And so this is a grace worked in us by the Spirit through the means of the Word of God. It's not just say no. Of course not. This is a grace worked in the heart of the regenerated child of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit's work of regeneration, and the whole idea of self-control implies exactly that in the biblical sense. It implies this struggle that Paul speaks of in Romans 7 between the old man and the new man, and that he fills out for us in Galatians chapter 5. He speaks of the flesh and the spirit lusting and warring against each other. This is the struggle of the regenerated child of God in whom the Spirit of God has worked. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Think of it in comparison to the world's idea of self-control, the world's idea of self-control, which is you just say no. Think of it in terms of its source. The source of biblical self-control is what? The Spirit's work in our heart. Think of it in terms of its foundation. The foundation of the world's idea of self-control is something's unpleasant in my life and I need to learn how to control my life. The foundation of Christian self-control is the gospel, which teaches. Think of the example. The world's examples of self-control are these people who are able to attain great feats through self-denial. The Scripture's example is Christ. Christ who denied Himself. Who, as Philippians 2 puts it, though it was not robbery for Him to call Himself equal with God, that's who He was, took on Him the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The gospel itself, Christ's activity in the gospel, is the example of self-control. And then think of the goal. What's the world's purpose and goal in self-control? Well, to make me happier. To make me feel better. So that I can enjoy. Or that someone else here in the earth perhaps can benefit from my self-control. The goal, the gospel goal, is the glory of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about one who rules his own spirit. This is the man who fears the Lord. That's the wise man in the book of Proverbs. So that's self-control more generally. It's a gift and work of the Spirit. And it's so different, so contrasted to the world's idea. More specifically, what is it? Well, negatively, it's the opposite to self-indulgence. And we live, as I said earlier, in a world of self-indulgence. Just recently, I finished pre-marriage counseling with three young couples from our congregation. And as we went through the pre-marriage material, we contrasted the biblical understanding and the Christian understanding of marriage to the world's understanding of marriage. And we did that in a number of different areas. For example, what are the reasons that the world gives for getting married? And what is the world's view of sex? And what is the world's view of money? And what is the world's view of children and family? And what is the world's view of marriage and its goals and purposes and permanence? And look at what the world's view is. It's all about self, isn't it? I get married because I like the idea. It's going to be good for me. And if I don't like it, then I get out of it. That's what divorce is for. I have children if I can indulge myself in them, not because it's a calling or because God has a purpose in giving children to me. Money, well, money's for me. Family values, well, I build my home around what I like and what I want. That's the self-indulgence of the world. It begins at a family, it begins at a home, but it expands into every area of life, and it ends up in those vices that we spoke of from Galatians chapter 5, the adultery and the fornication and the reveling and the anger and all kinds of things, because we live in a world that has no control. One who is temperate is the opposite to that self-indulgent spirit. of this world. One who is temperate, and here's a definition, abstains from all things forbidden, no matter how much pleasure they may bring or how strong the desires of the flesh. One who is temperate abstains from all things forbidden. And, more than that, avoids all excess in satisfying self with things that are permissible and lawful. So self-control has not only to do with the things that are forbidden, but it even has to do with the things that are permitted. To eat too much honey is not good. Oh, honey's nothing wrong with eating honey. But Proverbs tells you, to eat too much is not good. And so it is with everything that's permissible. There must be moderation. There must be sobriety in our approach. The Christian is not governed by his desires or his impulses or his want for recreation or pleasure. The Christian is governed by the Spirit of God. One who rules his own spirit is one who is ruled by the Holy Spirit. One who rules his own spirit is one who is ruled by the Spirit of God. That's exactly the point that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 5. That's the contrast. When he talks about the spirit and the flesh warring against each other, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that struggle in the regenerated child of God between the old man and the new man. But who is this new man? Well, it's not who I am by nature, but it's who the Holy Spirit has made me by the powerful work of regeneration. And self-control is the new man saying no to the old man. It's the new man crucifying and putting to death the old man and his desires. That's self-control. Galatians chapter 5 makes that very plain. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Verse 16. That means self-control. Be governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Submit yourself to His rule and His direction, and not to the flesh and its desires. The fruit of the Spirit. Be governed by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that's self-control. One who rules his own spirit in Proverbs is one who is ruled by the Spirit of God. Now, very often when we think of self-control, we think of it in an entirely negative way, from a negative point of view. And certainly, self-control is that as well. It is saying no. When a sinful action or a sinful desire is involved, then self-control is saying no to that sinful action or desire. Jesus talks about self-control in this way in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and in other places in the gospel too, many places. When he talks about self-denial and taking up the cross and following him, Jesus is describing for us self-control, being ruled by the Spirit. But in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Jesus obviously is talking about a lack of personal control of the spirit, a man desiring and so looking on a fair woman who doesn't belong to him, and it's not his right to look. He's talking about self-control, temperance. And then this is what he says in the next verse. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And what's Jesus saying? Self-control is self-denial. It is negative. It is saying no to self and to the desires of self. That defines discipleship, doesn't it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And of course it's negative because God has forbidden things, and it's the things that God has forbidden to which we must say no. But now we should see that self-control is not only negative. And this is where biblical self-control differs again to the world's idea of self-control. Just as self-control has its foundation in Christ and follows the example of Christ, so self-control has as its goal Jesus Christ. And that's different than the world's idea of self-control. It's living for the glory of God, living to attain the blessings that God has promised us in life and in glory. The Christian has a purpose in his life that extends beyond this present world and the pleasures and the comfort of this present life. And self-control, from a positive point of view, lives with that purpose and that goal in mind. The Scriptures talk about this. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, after the great chapter on faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's all those saints in the Old Testament who lived by faith in the coming promise. They had a goal, they had a purpose. Seeing we have all these, and we're compassed about with them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. There's the goal. And you see self-control here. It's let us lay aside two things, every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin, the unlawful things. But every weight, the lawful things that hinder, that get in the way. And this is where self-control is positive and where it's different. The goal of the Christian life is to live unto Christ and to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. We have a purpose. And that's why we live, and that's why we exercise this self-control. The Apostle Paul speaks in a similar way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, and he's using here the analogy of an athlete. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the Apostle Paul's talking there not only about his own exercise of self-control, but he's holding it up before the Corinthians as an example for them to follow. And he gives to them that illustration of an athlete running. And he wants to obtain mastery so that he can get the prize. He wants, as an athlete, to be the best among the athletes. And so what does he do? The Apostle Paul says, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. If he's a runner, he watches what he eats. He makes sure that he exercises. He makes sure that he gets his sleep. He does all the things that a runner does to be as efficient as he can on his feet. And Paul is saying, that's what I do. In my work and my calling, I'm called to be a minister of the gospel. And you see the example of Paul in other places. To the Jews, he's a Jew. To the Gentiles, a Gentile. So that he doesn't put stumbling blocks in the front of the gospel. He becomes all things to all men. All things are lawful, but not all are expedient. For the sake of the gospel, he's temperate. And he says to the Corinthians, you have a purpose. We labor not for a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible. And so Christian self-control is positive. It has this great positive purpose, the glory of God and the inheritance of the blessings and promises that God has given in the Scriptures. It's not only negative, and we should remember that, children, young people. When you don't exercise self-control, then what happens? Your parents say no. And they're teaching you to say no. But it's not just negative, it's positive. It's the positive purpose of living to the glory of God, of perfecting or growing in sanctification, so that you may be the Christian that a Christian ought to be. It's positive. That's self-control. Now we want to talk about developing self-control, and this is a Christian virtue, so it's one which must be cultivated and developed. It's a part of our life of sanctification and our growth in sanctification. In the text in Proverbs 25, if we flip it around, a man who cannot rule his own spirit is like a city without walls. That implies that a man who can and does rule his own spirit is like a city with walls. And those walls aren't built overnight. Those walls are built one brick on the other. Self-control is something that develops in our life of sanctification. In the other Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16, a specific example is given. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, you don't become slow to anger naturally. You're not born slow to anger. Maybe slower in the expression of it in some instances. But the anger's still there. It boils up inside. And the one who's slow to anger, who is able to rule his spirit and is stronger than Samson, who took a city, that's developed, that grows in the life of the child of God. In the book of James, James makes that very plain when he talks about this in relation to the tongue. In many things we offend all. James 3, verse 2. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And James is saying this. He goes on to develop the whole idea of a tongue, a whirl of iniquity, a fire that cannot be quenched. We put bits in the horses' mouths to turn them, but you can't tame the tongue. And he says this, if a man is able to tame, control his tongue, that he's mastered the art, the work of self-control. That implies a progress. We're always working to control our speech. We don't, none of us, we don't always succeed. Of course not. There's slander and there's bitterness and there's hatred and there's anger and there's all kinds of evil thoughts that we express with our mouths. It's a whirl of iniquity. Work on it. That's James's point. And as you do, well, you'll learn to control all the other things. Out of the abundance of the heart, it is that the mouth speaks. And so we're working to control all the sinful appetites of the flesh. And so we have to develop in self-control. Now, as we've defined this biblical, gospel-based self-control, we want to understand then how we can develop in this area of our sanctification. And it begins exactly with what we've used to describe self-control. It begins with the gospel itself. It begins with a rich personal grasp and understanding of the truths of the gospel. That's where biblical self-control begins. It's not just say no, but biblical self-control begins with understanding the truths of the gospel and including myself in those truths. That is, being able to bring the gospel and apply it to me and my life. Because what does the gospel do? The gospel exposes me. It uncovers me. It causes me to see who I am. And that's the beginning, of course, of self-control. We need to understand who we are. Each one of us needs to understand our personal inclinations and weaknesses, our besetting sins and temptations. And we have to honestly identify our specific problem areas. For one, that might be controlling anger, as it is in the text. Others may be tempted to drink in excess. For another, it may be the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the sin of fornication and adultery. Another, it may be pride in the heart and in the mouth, boasting and talking of self. Wealth. For another, delight in material things and pleasure in them, spending money, nice things for self, the tongue and gossip, the desire to know and to tell others what you know, and to ruin reputations. Maybe for some it's an overindulgence in relaxation and recreation or just pure laziness. The gospel forces us to see who we are because the gospel intends to uncover our sins and our sinfulness before the cross of Jesus Christ so that we see our need of Him and that we repent. And that we are remorseful about who we are. That it pains us to know who we are. If I'm going to control myself, I have to first face up to myself and humble myself before the Word of God. But more, self-control means I must believe the gospel. I must believe what Christ has done for me. I must believe what Christ continues to do for me and in me. I must trust His redemptive work. I must believe that the old man of the flesh is crucified in Christ. I must believe that the new man is alive because of the work of regeneration. I must believe that Christ is standing at God's right hand, making intercession for me, able to help in my temptations and my struggles. I must believe. I must believe all that over against the power of Satan and the power of the flesh that continues to work. The one who has saved me is stronger and mightier than the enemy Satan and sin, stronger and greater than all my sin. I believe the gospel. I believe forgiveness. I believe the new life. And I live in the consciousness of those things. I believe that because of this gospel, I'm justified before God, and I stand righteous and washed from my sins before Him. And then I don't see what I do as meriting salvation and life with Him, but as living unto Him in thankfulness. That's Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about justification. He's contrasting it to the Jewish idea. And he says, well, I was all these things, a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, and all those works of the flesh. And he says, I count them all but dung that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see, self-control is also denunciation of me and my works in humility before God. So first, I must have a personal grasp of the gospel and how it applies to me. And then second, I must have a living relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. I must walk with God as Enoch walked with God, as Noah walked with God, as the wise man in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I must have a high view of God and of His Word and of His Spirit. And I must submit myself to the Word and the Spirit of God. And walking with God is just that. It's living in the Word and out of the Word day by day and being transformed in the mind by the Word of God, Romans 12. The Spirit works this self-control in me, but He does it by means of the Word. The grace of God that appeared has taught me this virtue. And it's the Word of God that will do that. The Word of God will transform my view of the world. The Word of God will alert me to the common allurements of the flesh for the children of God by all of its examples and commandments. The Word of God will give me an arsenal against the flesh and the world and the devil that come to tempt me. How did Jesus answer His tempter? Thus saith the Lord. This is what God's Word says. We need to walk with God. We need to be people of prayer. Prayer with an open Bible and an open heart, confessing who we are. And third, to develop self-control, we need to control also our environment. Oh, we can't do that totally, but we can do it to a large degree. And now we're talking about association with the world, association with the places that the world teaches, the inroads of the world into our life. The things that Satan wants us to see and to hear and to learn. The sinful lifestyles and the sinful temptations that he puts before us. We need to control our environment so that we're not tempted. And we need to do that because we recognize our sinfulness and the lusts of our flesh. We are not able to resist the flesh. And so anything that stimulates to sin must be removed and replaced with situations and people and things that are conducive to godly living. We should be alert ahead of time of tempting situations and circumstances. We should not associate ourselves with the ungodly of this world and their lifestyle. If sinners entice thee, says Solomon, consent thou not, go not with them. We have to live the life of the antithesis. We have to find our fellowship and our friendship among the saints with the people of God, around the Word of God. We have to encourage one another and build one another up in this godly living. And then too, we should be aware of the first risings of sin. How does a man get a hold of his anger? Well, not when he's off the handle. It's too late. Maybe he'll get a hold of it then after he's done something he shouldn't do. Be aware of the first risings of sin in the heart. The things that lead, the things in my heart that lead to sin and to temptation. That's what God talks about in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. Cain has killed his brother Abel, and the Lord comes to him in the book of Genesis chapter 4. And God speaks to him in verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And God is saying this, sin is like a crouched lion waiting to get you. And if you open the door a little, you won't stop the floodgates of sin. So we must be aware of the beginning of lust, and the beginning of gossip, and the beginning of anger, and the beginning of partying, and the beginning of evil speaking, the beginning of drunkenness, and exercise our restraint there. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging because it's a trap. It draws you in. One leads to two. And what it's done to you is let down the barriers, and that's three, and four, and five. And where was God in that? Where was living to the glory of God in that? Where was self-denial in that? Alcoholism isn't just a problem out there in the abusive homes of this world. Alcoholism is a problem in the church. Excessive consumption of alcohol. And what wine does to you is just a little picture of what sin does to you. And so we must be aware of the first risings of sin. Is that difficult? Yes. Difficult to read the Scriptures, to walk with the Lord day by day, to have that discipline in your life, to remove yourself from bad company, to take up your cross. It is taking up your cross. But that's the nature of Christianity. And self-control means self-denial. We're like soldiers. The strong man who takes the city is a soldier. And a soldier is like the athlete, a man of discipline and of training. And that's what's expected. That's what's necessary in the children of God. Now, we've talked about the importance of this, the areas of our life that are involved, the people who must exercise self-control. But let's finish with just a thought from the text. How important are the walls of a city? How important is the strong man who's able to take the city? Maybe it's the military commander who has a plan. Eisenhower, who had a plan for the capture of mainland Europe in 1944. How important was he in the Allied forces that invaded Europe? How important is a strong man? How important the walls of a city, Jericho, its walls? Now God's telling us something else is much more important, much better, and that is this virtue of self-control and the one who's able to rule his own spirit. Why is it so important? Because, beloved, it's as we exercise self-control, as this wall is built brick by brick, that the experience of the goal, Christ and the glory of God and the joys and the blessings of communion with God become richer. As we're able to say no to the unlawful, as we're able to do away with the excesses of what's permissible, because we're living to the glory of God, as we do that more and more, that joy of salvation becomes richer and richer. And we see this life as a pilgrimage that passes away quickly with everything that's here, the flesh included, because we have a better home. And that's God's purpose for us. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this grace worked in us by the Spirit, for the faith that He's given us in things eternal, and for the longing that we have for them, which enables us to live here in this world, having but not having, because we seek Thee and Thy glory. Work this grace in us more and more, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.